All right, please have your Bibles open. Let's read God's Word together. Our passage for tonight is 1 Kings chapter 14. So open up there and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Kings 14, and we're coming to the end of the narrative of what I would consider the most significant historical figure in the history of Israel, next to King David. And that's none other than the man that we've been studying, Jeroboam. More important than Hezekiah and Josiah, in my opinion, even though they were men mightily used by God for revival, it is none other than this man who has caused the demise of both nations, both Israel and Judah, as we shall study. And why his study is so important theologically and applicationally for us in our day. 1 Kings chapter 14, this is the reading of God's Word. At that time, Abiah ben Jeroboam became sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahiah Hanavi is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahiah. Now Ahiah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now Yahweh had said to Ahiah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." When Ahiah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with the harsh message. Go say to Jeroboam, 'Thus says Yahweh Elohe Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made your leader over my people Israel, and tore the Malkut, the kingdom, away from the Beit David, house of David, and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart, to do not only that which was right in my sight, you also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of Beit Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. For Yahweh has spoken it. Now you, arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave. Because in him something good was found toward Yahweh, Elohe Israel, and in the Beit of Jeroboam. Moreover, Yahweh will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the Beit Jeroboam this day and from now on. For Yahweh will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking Yahweh to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she was entering the threshold of the house, a child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke through his servant Ahiah Hanavi. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadav, his son, reigned in his place. Right, amen. Please be seated. Now, as you'll notice, this is the end, basically, of Yeroboam's narrative. But it won't be the end of Yeroboam's influence. This man's influence will continue to reverberate throughout Israel's history. As you live out your Christian faith, you will meet godless people who have had lifelong track record of rebelling against the Lord, despising the Lord, belittling His word, and mocking God's people. And yet, in times of their great desperation, usually when there is a family crisis or personal crisis of health or death or huge life issues, they will be calling for a pastor, or a religious friend, a clergyman, even a church, asking for prayer and for a miracle. All this without repentance, without brokenness, and without true change of heart. It is a kind of desperate attempt to manipulate the divine. And you're going to meet people like that quite often. Especially if you stand out amongst your peers or your workmates as that religious freak. A person who is devout, who is committed to your religion. They'll mock you, ignore you, ridicule you until they have a life crisis that no human beings can deliver them. Then you're the only person that they will ever think of calling. And I hope that you would have those times of divine appointments to call people to repentance and be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes you and I will be called to be witnesses, but calling them to repentance. And sometimes those words may become very difficult for them. And yet it is the truth that they need to hear. You will see this kind of scenario over and over again. Request for prayer. Holding on to desperation. Asking for miraculous recovery. That's not the same as repentance. It's not humble contrition. And no one seems to demonstrate this kind of sinful, rebellious heart or manipulative attitude better than Yeroboam himself. Instead of repenting and turning to the Lord for forgiveness, he continues to use deception to manipulate God. He did it before, he's doing it again. So our study tonight from God's Word is to learn to detect this kind of sinful tendencies, hopefully, that it will not be in us, in our heart. But if it is, then we need to quickly repent of this and forsake it. This is an attitude of rebellion. Not submitting to the Lord, but wanting to manipulate the Lord. And there are religious people, and Yeroboam is a classic case of a man who once heard the voice of God, who had an encounter with the man of God, and yet he has turned his life and completely toward rebellion against God and doing what God hates. So we need to respond very differently than this man, Yeroboam, and we need to learn from him to do the opposite of what he did. When we come to a life-shaking situation, we need to humble ourselves, not to manipulate God, but to look at it as an opportunity to become closer to God. It's the Lord trying to get our attention to draw us near to Him. May God's people cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him for eternal life, being confident in what Christ has done in each one of us, and never resort to this kind of religious manipulation that is endemic, mark of a religious rebel. So let's take a look at, first of all, the narrative of this rebel. As we see, this is the final narrative. And we start with the crisis at the end of the life of this rebel. Verse 1. At that time, Abiah ben Yeroboam became sick. At this opening statement of verse 1, we are introduced to a crisis. It's a personal crisis of Yeroboam. And Yeroboam, even though he's a king of the northern kingdom, he is a father. He has a dear, affectionate love for his child. And his child is deadly sick. And in those days, they didn't have the modern medicines that we do, and many sicknesses ended up in death. And so that's why they had so many children, to mitigate the loss of all children. So here is a beloved child. And because his name is given, it seems like he is the one that Yerovam is hoping that he would be the crown prince who would become the heir to the throne. Not only is this a personal crisis for Yerovam, but it's also a political crisis for the nation, because now the throne is in jeopardy. It's often personal crisis that reveals the panic, the moral and spiritual bankruptcy of the rebel who proudly opposes God's will, lives his entire life conveniently ignoring God and suppressing the truth. But when sickness or death or personal family crisis hits, they have no other options than to turn to God, whom they rebelled all along. It's a great opportunity for repentance. It's a great moment for someone to turn his life around and return back to God. We're going to study a character that is probably one of the most wicked characters described in all of the Bible. His name is Menashe, and he lived longer than any other king in the kingdom of Judah in the south later on. At the end of his life, of his wickedness, of many, many, many decades of wicked deeds, God actually caused his heart to turn to him. And so before he died, he repented. Not Yerovam. This is the man who will go to his grave accursed of God. He has no other options right now, though. His son is sick. He's in critical health. Personal crisis hit his family, and now is also hit the kingdom of the north. Now let's take a look at verse 2. Yerovam said to his wife, and we see his craftiness here in verse 2, "Arise now and disguise yourself." Now, this entire section of scripture is dripping with irony. He says, "Disguise yourself so that they will not know that you are the wife of Yerovam." Notice it says, "They will not know." The "they" are the people. She's going to, from in order for her to go from there, Tirzah, Shechem, to go all the way over to Shiloh, she's going to have to bypass a lot of villages, a lot of people. And so this is a ploy of Yerovam telling his wife, "You need to disguise yourself." Like Saul, who disguised himself and sought out a medium of Endor. Yerovam needs the truth from God, but he has to hide behind a cloak of deceit. It's just dripping with irony. A man who had been in public defiance against Yahweh and setting up an apostate religion and to mislead people, now he has to do things in secret. No longer in public defiance, but in secret. And he was confronting Yahweh and shaking his fist at Yahweh by setting up an apostate religious system, rebelling against Yahweh. Now he's in utter dependence upon Yahweh. So he says, "So that they will not know that you are the wife of Yerovam." Who's he kidding? People may not know, but the Lord knows everything. And why is he seeking the help of God's knowledge while trying to hide the true identity, which God knows? That's the duplicity and folly of rebellious irrationality. People who are rebelling against God almost always think just like this. They're dependent on God, but they don't fully recognize his power and his abilities. They want to manipulate God, but they don't want to surrender to God. He knows that if he alone goes to Ahia, he's going to get a lecture from Ahia. So he sends his wife, because he's desperate. He's not going to get any positive answer if he goes, so he sends her instead. Rebels know that they will be confronted by the word of God. That's why they don't come and say, "Tell me what God says about my rebellious and sinful life." So rather than knowing what they already know, they hide and play deceitful religious games. And here he is doing that same thing. So he tells his wife, "Go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahia the prophet is there." Huh, he knew this all along, didn't he? A man of God was there. The man that God has sent to give him the prophecy that became fulfilled so that he could become king. And yet he would not turn to him for guidance, for counsel, for ministry, because he's a rebel. He set up his false apostate religious system so he could take political control. He was more interested in political power than he was about doing God's will. It's really ironic that the prophet whom he had ignored all this time, now he has to diligently seek out. He has a great need now. How ironic. What about all the men of the cloth and spiritual leaders whom he had set up? He set up plenty of so-called pastors and priests, hasn't he? Many people probably go around saying that they're prophets. There was a prophet in Bethel, unnamed prophet. Is he any good? No, not really. They're all fakes and useless. Even Yerovam knows that. So at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what kind of religion you had. When push comes to shove, when you're in true desperation, you know that you don't invite some liberal who doesn't even know God. You're looking for the real deal. And there are few far in between. Here's a lesson for us. People can play religious games, but when things get really desperate, they need the one true God, not some religious sham and fakery. That's why you and I and our witness at work and in our neighborhood is so crucial, because we may be the only representation of God that they know. And it's a great opportunity for us to present Christ to them. But here, the irony in all this is that this very Ahijah, the prophet, who spoke concerning Yerovam's being king over Israel, is also the same prophet who warned Yerovam of the dangers of not obeying God's word and not following the example of David. All his life, Yerovam did the opposite of what he was instructed by Yahweh. And now, when he's in dire straits, he desperately needs Yahweh's help. So what does he do? He comes out with this best and clever, option possible. That is, deception and manipulation. Same old tricks in a bag of tricks. Verse 3, take 10 loaves with you and some cakes and jar of honey and go to him. Now, obviously, this is a paltry provision from a king. But, of course, he doesn't want to appear to be the king. He's not going to send an entourage of soldiers and security guards and, boxes and boxes full of gold. And he's not going to do that, because Ahijah will see that's clearly from Yerovam. So the provisions here are also disguised. They're gifts of a typical woman in the land who would be desperate over the condition of her son. And this is the role that she is called to play. What is to happen to my son who is sick? So, if you notice that Yerovam is a master manipulator, he knows how to deceive. He has gained much success using the same method and this unrighteous skill, and he hasn't changed. He's telling his wife, do this. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. The problem with this, it doesn't work with God. It never works with God. It never has. But rebels always try, right? They don't want to come clean with God. They still want to hide behind their religious facade and mask. He will tell you what would happen to the boy. There's another thing that the rebel knows. He knows confidently. He knows that Ahijah is a true prophet of Yahweh and will know the answer to this inquiry. He alone will know. None of these fake priests and prophets in the land will know, but the true prophet of God knows. So this was an important message for the southern tribe of Judah, that the true prophet of Yahweh knows what the word of God says, knows the will of God, but the false prophets, they will always prophesy lies and deceit. Well, the irony is that Yerovam also believes that he can use trickery, deceit, and disguise to outwit the prophet of God. On the one hand, he says, he will tell you what will happen to the boy. This is my need. On the other hand, use this disguise. He won't find out who you are. It's just filled with inconsistencies, dripping with irony. And yet this is the modus operandi of the unbelieving rebel. They routinely suppress the knowledge of God, especially his omniscience and omnipresence. They want to manipulate the divine to get whatever they want, but they don't acknowledge his being, his presence, and his power, and his knowledge. They're willing to acknowledge that God's word has benefits for them, but they are not willing to submit to that full authority. They are willing to acknowledge that the only one true God has answers to their deepest problems and needs, but at the same time, they refuse to fully acknowledge Him as sovereign and turn to Him for repentance. Rebels don't repent. They make excuses. They resort to deceit and try to manipulate. That's what they do. So, we need to do the opposite. Now you've seen what rebellious unbelievers do. They hide behind a cloak of deceit. They try to manipulate religion to get whatever they want. They're still in control of their lives, so they think. But in desperation, they know only God has the solutions. They're just walking inconsistencies. And somebody has to point this out to provoke them to their utter bankruptcy, which they're unwilling to acknowledge. Verse 4, Jeroboam's wife did so. She's a desperate mother too. She follows the instruction of her husband, hoping for the best. After all, he's the king. He seems to know exactly what to do. So she meticulously follows his instruction. Her disguise worked to hide her true identity from the people of the land. She got to Shiloh. But will her disguise work with the man of God? Well, she's about to find out. We've seen the crisis in the life of the rebel, the craftiness of the rebel, and thirdly, we shift to the clarity of the word of the Lord. The clarity of the word of the Lord. Now, Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. The omniscient narrator now steps in to inform the readers that the very prophet, Ahijah, in his old age, had visual impairment, like Isaac in his old age. This is to highlight the extreme disadvantage of anyone in properly identifying anybody. If you have dim eyesight, it'll be hard for you to know who's there. Isaac didn't, and so Jacob gonna put on like goat fur and pretended to be Esau, put on his clothes. Because that's how blind Isaac was. So the omniscient narrator here injects this information for the reader and saying, look at Ahijah, the man of the prophet of God. He is greatly disadvantaged from even identifying people that he knows. How is he going to identify this disguised woman? That's the sense of it. It is to highlight this extreme disadvantage. Against this backdrop, the prophet's dim vision, we have the statement of the utmost clarity from Yahweh given to the prophet. Notice, it's not the prophet's own vision or understanding, it's given to him. And isn't that true? Whatever we know, the insights we have from the Lord about reality and life and eternity, it's given to us by the Lord, isn't it? We have that prophetic voice to a religious, manipulating, unbelieving, rebellious world, and we need to call them to repent. And here it is, verse 5. Now Yahweh had said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. He sees and knows everything. He informs his servant, so that a servant would speak the word of Yahweh clearly and boldly. That's the key reason why many people who hear a biblical message think to themselves, while they're hearing a biblical message, how does this preacher know about me? Did somebody tell him about me? How does he know what I'm thinking, what I'm doing? He just said something that's absolutely true in my life. I thought this was a secret in my life, but he knows something. Well, that person's assumption is wrong. It's not that the preacher knows something. It's God knows everything. And he's just speaking the word of God and teaching God's word. And in the presence of the word of God, our hearts are exposed, isn't it? That's the experience of every one of us. I tell you, that's my experience. Every time I open up the pages of Scripture, meditate upon it, it exposes my heart. It's not that men know, it's that God knows. His word pierces through the heart, exposes the inner thoughts of the heart. That's what the word of God is. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 again and take a look at verse 12, a passage we know very well. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I mean, sharper than any double-edged sword. It just cuts right through. even judging the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So Israel must constantly seek out the word of God through the prophet of Yahweh. It's not going to be everybody who's going to be speaking the word of God in a dark apostate land. There's going to be a man of God who has the word of God, the prophetic voice of God, not false prophets, not false teachers who always pacifies the conscience, speak empty words of false peace and false grace and false salvation. There's plenty of those. But one man who will speak the truth of God's word. And so God says to Ahijah, you shall say thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman. Now here the narrator masterfully withholds the content of the message that God had just told Ahijah. And he just writes thus and thus. Ahijah must speak these words to Jeroboam's wife, so that the prophetic word will proceed from his mouth in full force of God's judgment against Jeroboam. And yet, for this moment, in this range of narrative, of storytelling, the narrator withholds that information so that it would come directly from the prophet's mouth and not from his own pen as he's describing what Yahweh said to him. Masterfully done. Verse 6, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he says, come in, wife of Jeroboam, why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Here's a man whose vision is dimmed. He can hardly see, and yet he sees so clearly. That's what happens when the word of God comes to you and you understand God's will. You will speak it and it will be so clear, so precise, so sharp. This must have brought alarm and fear. This woman finally found the house, got the right address. Okay. 1222 Shiloh Avenue. And she found it. And she comes into the door. And even without a face-to-face encounter, this almost near blind man says, come in, wife of Jeroboam. All the disguise did not work with this one man. It worked with everybody else. See, that's the difference, isn't it? See, many people continue to wear their disguises because they fool a lot of people. But they don't understand. They're just suppressing the knowledge of God's omniscience. They're suppressing the knowledge of His omnipresence. They're being temporary atheists. And they think, if men don't know, then God won't care. How wrong they are. So they keep playing this religious game of deceit, hide and seek, manipulation. And they hide their true identity and will not repent. They really harden. The identity of the disguised woman was known precisely by a man with poor ocular vision, and even before she entered the house. That is what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 13. Of chapter 4. Let's go back to Hebrews 4:13. Look at verse 13. We saw verse 12, now let's look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So here's our dilemma. If you feel any desire to deceive people and lie to people, and you are successful in doing it over and over again, you may think that God doesn't know or doesn't care. All you are doing is playing temporary atheist, suppressing the knowledge of God. But the scripture says, no creature is hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to his eyes of him. You see, this knowledge of God and the word of God, you don't have to deal with men, you have to deal with him. It says, with whom we have to do. Therefore, if you believe this, you would fear God, confess your sins, turn from it, and begin to live in the light of His truth. That's the only way. You confess, you forsake, you live in the light of His truth. Therefore, deceit is far away from you. It's the only way, because if you don't, you will be more deceitful, and you'll try to manipulate. Don't fall into Jeroboam's sins. because God knows all things. For I am sent you with a harsh message, says Ahijah. Well, he relays his assignment. He's faithful. Already, the preview is not good. It's going to be harsh. It's a heavy message. The rebel thought that he could manipulate God to serve his personal desires at a time of his personal and national crisis. But the Lord had a different plan and purpose, to use this event as his sovereign means to proclaim his prophetic word and of condemnation against this rebel and his entire system and his entire family. So this is God's judgment. It's judgment time for Yerovam. We've seen the crisis in the life of the rebel, the craftiness of the rebel, but the clarity of the word of God. And fourthly, the condemnation. The condemnation. Condemnation against this rebel. And the condemnation comes in about six forms, six movements. Here's the first of the six condemning harsh message. That was about five waves, not quite six, maybe six. Let's count. First, verses 7-8, confrontation of guilt. Go say to Yerovam, he sends the wife directly back. Ko amar Adonai Elohe Israel. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yerovam may be king, but Yahweh is sovereign over Israel. Yerovam is not the ruler. He's not one in charge and power. The Lord God is. The one who is truly over Israel says, because I exalted you from among your people, made you leader of my people, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. God recalls his sovereign purposes, his divine initiative to use Yerovam to bless him, to discipline Judah, and to discipline Solomon, punish him for his disobedience and idolatry. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all of his heart to do only what is right in my sight. Yerovam is commanded by Yahweh to follow after David's spiritual legacy. But he refused. He disobeyed. Many religious rebels like Yerovam only want the physical blessings from the Lord, but they don't want to carry out the responsibilities to the Lord. They're willing to come to church, but they're not willing to live a life of obedience. That's the kind of people we're dealing with here. Verse 9, condemnation of evil. There's confrontation of guilt. Now the condemnation of evil. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images, provoked me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Now, what do you say to a very successful person? What do you say to a person who has started his business from scratch and made it into a great successful enterprise? Right, this is what you say. You say, you think that you are successful, but you are an utter failure. That's the message that rebellious people who are wealthy and self-authoring and successful, that's exactly the message they need to hear. They don't need to be pandered by any pastor, any Christians, and saying, wow, you're so successful, God must have blessed you. That's not the message they need to hear. Especially when they don't seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Very few people can be so successful and not let their success take them into a deep idolatry. But Yerovam was a very successful politician. He was the most successful, single-handedly united the northern kingdom and became their king and had everybody support him. And yet, he was the most wicked spiritual heretic known to Israel up to that point. And God said, you provoked me to anger. Yerovam's rebellion incited the Lord to wrath and have cast me behind your back. His apostasy was tantamount to a callous betrayal of Yahweh's blessing and faithfulness. Yahweh was faithful to his word. He wanted to bless Yerovam, but what did Yerovam do? He betrayed Yahweh. This is utter betrayal. So, we saw the condemnation of evil. Now let's take a look at the condemnation, again in verses 10-16, of condemnation in the form of destruction of his family. Verse 10, therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, a clean sweep of every male in Jeroboam's line. They will die as a judgment of God for his evil, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make clean sweep in the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. I was at a church where it was a poor, unbiblical government of a church where everybody can vote. So, you know, it's one of those very unbiblical churches where, you know, godless, unbelieving religious people come to vote. And they were going to vote whether to kick out the pastor or keep him there. And one of the elders was leading the entire movement to kick out the pastor. Why? Because the pastor confronted him of his liquor store business. And he says, I've been praying for you for 3 years and asking you to sell this business or get rid of it because it is not becoming of a Christian business owner. You're peddling liquor and you sell tobacco and you even have pornography because he's about making money for himself. So here's a man who did the right thing, but so-called elder, because he didn't set him as an elder, he was already an elder there. This guy was a religious rebel. And he said, well, I need this business to support my kids because both my kids are in college. One was going to Yale University. Very sharp kid, but godless. And so he decided that he's going to bring all of his family, including his unbelieving kids, to vote against this pastor. And here I was, a young intern, you know, in seminary, watching this unfold. This godless man, acting all religious and pietous and saying, for the sake of the church, you know, we need to remove the pastor because he is a detriment to the spiritual ministry of this church. It didn't matter whether the man was right or wrong. This guy was in the wrong. He heard the right message. And I don't think that he was the only pastor who called him to get rid of his business. There must have been others. And yet, what did he do? He didn't change. Why? Because he loved money. There was even a saying that if you're an immigrant, you open up a liquor store, in 3 years, you'll be rich enough to do any other kind of business. You just need to suffer for 3 years. That's a saying in Korean business circles. And all these wicked people who have no commitment to Christ, they come to church, they love money, and they peddle liquor, and they're sitting in the church, and they're deacons and elders. This happens all the time. I thought Korean churches were terrible until I met Chinese people who were just even worse. Bunch of double life living, have multiple wives and concubines, and they show up doing the same thing, acting all holy and pious in the church. Same thing. Just wicked. And this is the kind of stuff that was going on in the churches, in the kingdom of God. Now, friends, this is not ancient history. This happens all the time in evangelical churches around America. And they're the kind of people who challenge the pastor to tone things down, not to challenge people, and not to confront sin, because they don't want to repent. They want to maintain, especially if they're wealthy. And they give a lot to the church, and they use that to manipulate. They always manipulate. They never surrender to the Lord. They never repent. And here he is. God says, for all your sins, I'm going to make sure you and your entire family line will be put to death. Clean sweep. That's a devastating, devastating discipline and punishment of the Lord. You don't have to wonder what happened to his Yale grad son, whom he paid with his liquor peddling money. They don't love the Lord Jesus. Who cares if they're successful lawyers or businessmen or doctors? Who cares? They're damned. And you know who damned them? Their father. His father did. Instead of showing them how to live in contentment and humility, serving the Lord, teaching them virtues and character, and faith, what kind of model did he show? Compromise, loving money, success, whatever it takes, get ahead. That's Jeroboam. This is the kind of leader that he was. So in 1 Kings 11, verse 38, God sent Ahijah to tell him that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight, observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant Dawid did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for Dawid and will give Israel to you. That's a great and blessed promise. And yet now, all that's gone. He forfeited all the blessings, and now all he has is condemnation. Verse 11, this is terrible and devastating. Jeroboam's descendants will face an ignoble death. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, dogs will eat. I mean, they're not even going to get a decent burial. In other words, their bodies will be tossed into the landfill where scavenging dogs, these pack of wild dogs will come and eat their bodies. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. They won't even get a decent burial, for Yahweh has spoken it. That's a judgment. That's fearful judgment. There will be food for unclean animals. This is a shocking, horrendous judgment. If you remember this imagery, this is the same imagery that you get in the end times when God judges the rebellious nations in the terrible day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh. It's shocking and it's horrendous that the current king and his family will face such ignoble end. But it fits Yeroboam's crimes. He had devised wicked evil and spread it across Israel, causing spiritual carnage. Now his own descendants will experience physical judgment and physical carnage. And yet, in this terrible and fearful judgment, there is a wonderful, gracious message of consolation. And consolation of a proper death and proper burial. Verses 12 and 13. Now you arise and go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. But notice verse 13. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. You see, the death for this boy was really a blessing for the boy. And here it is. For he alone of Yeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward Yahweh, Elohei Israel, in the house of Yeroboam. That's God's mercy. In the midst of the strong condemnation, the sick boy will not face the same ignoble end, but will have a beloved funeral and a beloved burial. This is the act of the Lord's mercy, even to a man and his family that did not deserve such mercy. And that's also the kind of people you will find too. You'll find a man or a woman who has tremendous testimony of God's grace, but you find out about their family background and they're notorious, wicked people that perpetrated wickedness. And you go, how can this person be saved from that fire? And it's God. It's the mercy of God. God's amazing grace. Well, there's going to be a change in dynasty. If Jeroboam and his descendants will all die, there has to be a brand new dynastic royal line, right? It can't be anyone surviving from his family. And verse 14 prophesies that. Moreover, Yahweh will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Yeroboam this day and from now on. And so that's God's judgment. That includes a change of dynastic rule. A coup d'etat is prophesied. And this is the man who will just do all the dirty work. He will wipe it out. So the fulfillment of the prophecy is around the corner and is a terrible specter of death and complete annihilation of his family line. Why? Because it fits the crime. It fits Yeroboam's apostasy. Well, let's take a look at verse 15. And verse 15 is another prophecy of judgment. It's cutting off the nation. Not just cutting off the king and his line, but cutting off the nation. The sin of Yeroboam will have far-reaching ramifications for the northern kingdom. Verse 15, for Yahweh will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. That's vivid imagery of uprooting reeds and shaking them before binding them. So the Israel will be uprooted from their land and will be sent into exile into the foreign land. That's what he's saying. From this good land he will give to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River. And so you know that this is a foreign people, and that happens to be the Assyrians, who would come almost 200 years later because they have made their Asherim, provoking Yahweh to anger. So, 722 BC, after 200 years after this prophecy, in 2 Kings chapter 17, you will find that fulfillment. Now notice, the same prophet in the same breath gives a near-term prophecy that comes to pass that is a guarantee of long-term prophecy. And we saw that already in the previous chapter. The near-term fulfillment of the man Ish Elohim, the man of God from Yehuda, who came and prophesied regarding Josiah, who doesn't even come to the scene until 300 years later, but that very fact that the altar will be demolished and broken, right, shows that the long-term prophecy will come to pass as well. And this is what this prophet Ahiah is saying. So, a surefire guarantee of the long-term prophecy of the Assyrian captivity for the entire northern kingdom. So this doesn't just affect his family. It doesn't even affect his own dynastic line. It affects the entire nation. The specific reasons, of course, was the gross immorality of the fertility religion that they syncretize with the worship of Yahweh because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. This is a fertility symbol carved out of wood, and they put it there, and they did all kinds of immoral activity, all in the name of religion, all in the name of Yahweh. Yerovam made religion fun, easily accessible, easy to believe, and completely devoid of God's holiness and righteousness, devoid of the law, devoid of the proper sacrifices, and he made the religion of Yahweh a worldly thing of temptation. And Israel would never shake it off. Some churches that go kind of so-called seeker-sensitive in one generation, you see what they do in the next generation. Some churches go a little liberal in one generation, you see what they become in the next generation. Very few, hardly any churches really find a revival and come back. And it's a deadly disease, this compromise, this apostasy. It's drifting away from the Lord and his word. It's deadly. And here you will see the deadly prophecy that will come to pass just less than 200 years later. So verse 16, this verse parallels the supporting verse in verse 15, giving the theological description of the sins of Yerovam. Verse 16, he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Yerovam, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. His personal sin, his personal compromise, as a leader, however, now became a national sin. It will not be reversed. Some things are difficult to reverse. Other things are impossible. And here are both, difficult and impossible. So the message to all of God's people is don't even go there. Don't even start that. Once you allow compromise in one major area of doctrine, watch out. You know, the floodgates will open. And you see our nation and our society going that way. See, it was easy. You start with a small, easy compromise, and next thing you know, our nation is just deep into debauchery. The same thing will happen in the church as it happened in Israel. We've seen the crisis of the life of the rebel, the craftiness of the rebel, the clarity of the Word of God, and we've seen the condemnation of the rebel. Now, let's look at the conclusion. Verses 17 to 20, and then we'll look to application. Verse 17, then Yerovam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. Have you noticed that this woman was sent on a mission to find out what happened to her son, which required her requesting? She never gets to say anything. She's speechless, and she returns back. And as she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. The word of the Lord is fulfilled exactly as Ahiah HaNavi said it would, to the detail. And God's grace came upon this boy, and all Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word which he spoke through his servant Ahijah Hanavi. Even the grace is according to the word of God, as is the punishment, the judgment. Now, this verse is important not only because it is a fulfillment of God's word, but also because this funeral stands in stark contrast to the rest of the living in the house of Jeroboam. So ask yourself this question. You know, isn't it better to come under the mercies of God, under divine grace, and endure life in a noble way, or to continue living, engage in massive sin, continue apostasy, and endure life ignobly? What's better? Well, you tell me. Most people in the convention is that a long life is always best. That's not always true. A long life filled with compromise and unfaithfulness is not always best. You will incur greater condemnation and judgment. A short life that is filled with faithfulness is much better to be preferred. Of course, we don't have a choice in the matter, but we do need this perspective. We need a perspective. We must never say to a person who lived a long life, say, well, that man's blessed with a long life. No, he could be terribly cursed with a long life. I read a short biography of the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell. He was a brilliant kid. Everybody realized that he was a genius at the age of 4. He lived beyond 90. You know how many years of damage he has done to the cause of God? And how many people's lives he's taken down to hell with him? That is not a blessing. All right? And we'll also read McShane. Wonderful and beautiful life of the Elliots, Jim Elliot. It's better to live a short life and be faithful than to live a long life and live a wicked life. Well, this is the only blessed boy in the family. The rest, they're all accursed. Now, verse 19 is an important verse because this is what the narrator refuses to report. And you'll see him again and again, ending, summarizing, and then refusing to tell more details. And this is the formula, verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the books of the Chronicle of the Kings of Israel. Isn't that interesting? This is what most political scientists are interested in. Most historians are interested in. You know, if you're a sociologist or economist, man, how did they fare? You know, what was the economy like? How did the Northern Kingdom do? What were some of the social lives like? What about culture and the arts? He doesn't care. You want to find out all about that? It's available in the Malachim, in the Chronicles there. You can do your research if you want. I did mine. And I don't want to write anymore, basically. You're restrained by the divine Holy Spirit. This statement says a lot. It basically gives the reason that the narrator has made a selective choice not to include Jeroboam's other exploits. The narrator is only interested in one thing and one thing only: how Jeroboam and all other kings fared when it came to their relationship with Yahweh. Were they worshipers of Yahweh? Were they faithful to Yahweh? Did they keep the commandments of Yahweh? That's what he is interested in their spiritual life. Political life, economic life, social life. I refuse to report, he says. Not important, insignificant, and it matters nothing in history. Remember that lesson, because so many of you are immersed into things that don't matter. They don't matter. And yet it seems to matter a lot to you. What does matter? He has told you, O man, what matters to God, but to do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly before your God. He has told you that his relationship with you is the thing that matters. So let's focus on that. And don't get caught off in all of our grandiose ideas and achievements. It won't matter. It won't even matter if you think that you're going to do them for the Lord and His glory. That won't matter. Because God doesn't seem to care about that. But He cares about your heart, your relationship with Him, your worship of Him, your faithfulness to His Son. He cares about a lot of things that matter to Him. That's what the narrator is interested in. That's what matters. Verse 20, the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. The historical record is given here. Everything seems normal. Successful transition of power had taken place in the north. The gloomy prophecy of Ahijah is nowhere to be seen here. Well, you got to wait a little bit. Why? Because God is patient, faithful. What's the condition of the nation fully under the apostate religion of Jeroboam? Not well. Not well. Jeroboam's deeds are more important to the course of the nation than even Solomon's, Ahab's, or good kings like Hezekiah or Josiah. Because just as David's life and his relationship with Yahweh is so important that he becomes the standard by which all other kings are measured, so Jeroboam's sin will become a standard by which all of the wicked, rebellious kings will be measured. And they will continue the sin of Jeroboam. So you want to be known for your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who follow the Lord and have blazed the trail and set an example of faithfulness, are they going to be your models? Or are you going to follow plenty of people who compromise, who seek their kingdom first rather than God's kingdom first? I mean, that's the message to Israel and Judah, and that's the message to the church. Jeroboam's sins became the source for the demise of both nations, both Israel and Judah, as we shall see. How can one man have such an impact, you say? The historians would study the political reasons for the demise of the nations. The economists would give financial malpractice of the nation. Sociologists would also look at the social injustice and cultural milieu for the fragmentation of the nation. But the biblical narrator makes things very clear. He gives you the spiritual reason for the disintegration of the nation. I know we talk a lot about politics during this silly political season. We talk about how bad the economy is and how the world is facing a global depressionary economy slowing down, and people's jobs are not secure, and college graduates are having a hard time finding good work and things like that. Some people are concerned. Many people in our congregation seem to be doing pretty well, not very concerned. What's the real gauge for where we're headed? Well, remember what I said. If you understand Israel, you understand the world. You will understand where we are. You ignore this to your peril. But you gain insight from this, and you know what the next wave is going to be. You know what's coming when you study the Word of God. The biblical narrator gives the most important reason, the spiritual reason. We can talk about all these other things, politics, economics, social trends, so forth, until the cows come home. But if we don't understand the spiritual condition of the nation, we would misdiagnose the spiritual cure for the nation, and we will not understand the Word of God. One man's sins may not just impact himself or his family or even the nation in the near term, but it can also have long-term effect on the nation and the posterity. I remember when President Clinton was caught in all of his trespasses and all of his sins. It was an embarrassment nationally and internationally. And yet, because we were just having the longest streak of economic expansion, nobody seemed to be that worried or concerned. Well, that is telling of the spiritual condition, especially of the church. And so, when we look at all the churches in America, drunk with success syndrome, not teaching or living by the Word of God, but becoming more and more secular in our thinking and living, especially in our relationship with the Lord. People are reading less of their Bible and watching more ungodly things of this world. So their minds are filled with not the things of God, but things of this world. And it constantly incites lust and covetousness of things of this world, of the flesh. It doesn't lead our spirit to worship the Lord and be faithful. So we need to be more and more cautious, because I sense this world encroaching upon my life and my family's life. It's everywhere. The spiritual condition of the church is indeed volatile. And so we need to refocus our attention. What is it that's important? Isn't it, if it not the spiritual condition of our own personal walk with the Lord, our family, and the church? People who follow leaders like Yerovam are doomed from ever being blessed. They cannot be saved. And they can never glorify God. We must also conclude that it doesn't matter if we started a successful business, if we're wealthy, if we earned degrees and written books, or if we made big social impact. It doesn't matter. Really, not to God, and not really even in the short term, it doesn't really matter. What really matters is our relationship with the Lord. People who downgrade this most important spiritual factor will lead others astray, proving themselves to be rebellious unbelievers and commending that people stray from the Lord and pursue their pleasures, their ambition, their goals. They will play the same role of temporary atheists suppressing the knowledge of God. They will act like they will never have to answer for their life one day. They only see the moment. They only see themselves, their power base, and their pleasures. This is all they see, so they recommend it to others. That's the sin of Yerovam. Because that's what everybody wants anyways. He just gave them more of it. Easier, faster, quicker, more. Who wouldn't love that? Americans love this. But God hates it. And He judges it. Spiritual factor. Leading people to the Lord, not leading them astray from the Lord. And if they keep pulling themselves away, then the Lord will turn His back on them. And they can never be blessed, and their lives will be a testament to their unfaithfulness to the Lord and their rebellion. And this is a message that's important for Israel and Judah, and is extremely important for the church today. At a time such as this, perhaps the greatest opportunity that Israel had been given in the united monarchy under David and then Solomon was after the temple was built, after the priesthood is operating, after a nation can really become that which God wanted them to be, a priestly nation mediating for all the nations, leading them to the worship of Yahweh. They have missed the opportunity. And because of sinful, foolish, selfish ambitions, the nation was split up into two, and they continued to become more and more apostate to the point where they lost even the privilege of living in their own good land that God gave to them. They were taken exile. And that's the story of how the kingdom crumbled in Israel and Judah. That's the prophetic message of this book. So, you want to be known for your faithfulness. You want to leave a spiritual legacy for your children. If I were you, I would not care what kind of lifestyle my family has. I would seriously care what kind of spiritual foundations that they would have. I wouldn't really care what kind of school system or neighborhood that they grow in. I would really care if they love the Lord Jesus and they know His word and they desire to serve Him. I wouldn't really care if they have money for college. I would care if their soul will be preserved through college. If they would be a blessing to the church. You don't want to raise up a bunch of kids who will attack the church and will become atheist and who will betray the Lord and it would hurt God's people. So what is the true importance and a condition for God's people? Well, it's our relationship with the Lord, which brings heavy responsibilities upon us because we have to set that example, right? And all of us fall short of that. I wish I could say I'm setting the best example for my children. That's just not the case. I'm not always diligent. I'm not always godly. I'm not always prioritizing my relationship with the Lord. I fall short in all these areas. So brothers and sisters, I implore you to learn from the mistakes of Jeroboam. He's the king, he has the kingdom, he has the crown prince, but he will lose everything and his soul. Don't focus on the things that don't matter. Be a good godly example to your children. Love the Lord Jesus. Have a right relationship and commend that to your children. And most of them will learn through imitation. And may the Lord bless your family, not because you're monetarily successful or they all go to college and get good degrees. No. But because you love the Lord and they love the Lord and you have a spiritual legacy. Then you're blessed. Everything else doesn't matter. So let's focus on what God is honored. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you remind us what really matters in life, and not about all these other trappings that people seem to be so focused on, so passionate about, but really our relationship with you, how we worship you, how we adore you, how we serve you. Lord, may that always be in the forefront of our minds and our hearts. I pray for the fathers and mothers of our church, that they would not so eager and diligent to teach their kids how to read and do math at an early age, but to show them how to love Jesus, how to do things that are upright and good, not to be smart or clever, but to be good and even godly at a young age. Lord, would you give us your grace and mercy so that you would help us to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would commend to our children a spiritual legacy that we can pass to them and encourage them to serve Christ with greater passion and diligence than even we did in our generation. And all the other things that really don't matter, Lord, may we not even care, but really would care about what you think about our relationship with you. So Father, we beg of you and ask that you would continue to show mercy and grace. Preserve these families. Allow moms and dads to be godly witnesses. And help them, Lord, to leave a spiritual legacy. And trust you for the rest. We give you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.